And the Word of God is just so very important. My boy was looking at my outline a little bit. He said, "Oh, so where are we tonight?" He said, "Are we doing 6 and 7? I said, "Well, no, we need to do 6, 7, and 8. He goes, "Ugh." He's like, "That ain't going to happen." I said, "Well, we'll see." But anyway, I said, "Do you want to see my original notes?" So when the Lord had given me direction on humility, I literally had about 5 or 6 lines on humility and some thoughts. And then as I was explaining to Brother Nick, I said, then as I went into the Word of God and began to develop these things, I found that the Word of God explained or brought different aspects more clearly than my initial thoughts. But the point is, it's not just that I had an idea, now I'm going to develop this and make the Scripture into what I want it to be, but literally going to the Word of God with a topical message and seeing what the Word of God has to say. Now, no man can preach a topical message or have any length of series that exhausts the topic in the Word of God. In fact, I would encourage you, one of the things that I've done in reading through the Scripture, I would use the word intimacy, and I would see how many times God is intimate with His creation. In fact, the first one that I notated was that God breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and He became a living soul. I see an intimacy there, like mouth-to-mouth, like CPR. The Creator God of heaven taking that dust of the ground that was created, shaped in the image of man, and then breathing into His nostrils the breath of life. I see others, and this is really good, as you go through the New Testament, see how many times that Christ was intimate with His disciples, especially the 12. That intimacy, that personal connection, which you do not see in the false religions of the world. There's a personal intimacy, and how much more intimate could He be than He has washed us from our sins in His own blood? The intimacy. And another one I would suggest is that you take humility, and you just look at the examples throughout the Word of God. I want to continue to preach tonight on humility. And the verse of Scripture that come to mind is, as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to the heart of man. So I have no particular objective tonight. I want the Word of God to have free course and reign, and for God to work in our hearts. One of the things that a preacher must be careful of is to think that he, as a preacher, as a pastor, or a brother in Christ, would think that he has the ability to fix someone else. You can't fix anybody else. We can't bring a person to salvation. We can give them the Word of God, salvation's of the Lord, and the work that God wants to do in a person's life is only something that He can do. And if a person is resisting the Spirit of God, do not think that somehow you're better than or more powerful than the Spirit of God. But you may be the avenue, you may be that silver spoon where they finally allow the medicine of the Word of God to be received into their life. So I'm not negating that in any way, that we need to be the proper vessel, meet for the Master's use. Stephen was a great vessel, and it ended up in his being stoned to death. But also, where is Christ today? Is He seated at the right hand of God the Father? Yet He was standing when Stephen was stoned. That's a picture of recognition. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So, the Word of God is very important. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That's why we must major on the Word of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're in Colossians, just hold your place there. I'll not belabor this, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, now notice this, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do you want to know an evidence of salvation? The effect of God's word working in you that believe. Can you point to aspects of your life as you look back? You say that, yes, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. You realize you're a sinner. You realize you're condemned to hell. You realize that you cannot save yourself, that you're a sinner. Only Christ is righteous. There's a coming judgment, and you cry out to Christ as Lord, as Savior, identifying, recognizing Him for who He is and what He has done for you, you've accepted Him as your only sacrifice for sin. From that point in time forward, can you point to elements in your life where the Word of God effectually worked in you? Because that's what the Word of God does in those who know Christ. You can't help it. I remember having conversations with myself. I remember listening, lifting weights and listening to this music, and I just remember sitting down and I had this conversation. Man, I'm different. That music does not work in me like it used to. That music, the desire for what I want to do and what I want to be, I'm not who I am. This doesn't make sense. See, at that time, I didn't have preaching. I wasn't a member of a church, but I just realized because the Spirit of God was teaching me truth. But you know what's amazing about that is when I started to learn the Word of God, and when I was in church and under the preaching of the Word of God, I came across Scripture and I realized, hey, that's true in me. That right there that I knew nothing about. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the author of that word, indwelling me, was bringing forth the truth that He has penned for all eternity for us to learn from. The Word of God was effectually working in me after salvation. And that's why it's so important for us to have the Word of God continually in our mind, being preached, the application. And that's the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching, and people love teachers having itching ears because teaching is the imparting of facts, but preaching is the application of that teaching. So we're preaching on humility, and I just for sake of time, I don't have the time to go through. We'll try to make a conclusion that brings everything to bear with humility and make application. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to touch on something. We're going to continue to go from here. But Colossians chapter 2, and let's seek the Spirit's guidance before we preach. Father, as I believe that You have led and given direction in the Word of God with respect to bringing forth this subject, I ask that this evening that Thy Word and Thy Spirit would have free course and reign, that the preaching would be done in demonstration of Spirit and of power, that Your perfect will would be accomplished in our lives. It would be absolutely foolish for any of us to be here this evening, despite weather or anything else, and think that somehow one man could impart what is needed to another and have any eternal effect. It must be by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that You would guide and that You would restrain and that You would allow us to hear and receive that which You have for us this evening. May the preaching be brought forth in humility. God, may You be glorified. May You be high and lifted up. May Christ be pleased. May our head be exalted. May Your will be accomplished. Thank You, Father, for this great opportunity. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Colossians chapter 2, please. We're going to look at humility disguised. I mentioned it before as humility defrauded, that literally there is a fake humility. Notice in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 2, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So let me just pause. I want to continue to verse 23. But notice, not holding the head. Who is the head? The head is Jesus Christ. And this is an epistle or a letter written to the church at Colossae. And here you have false teachers bringing in the understanding of I'll get into this more, but they having a voluntary humility, literally the idea of a fake humility, and bringing others into the same and worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So in other words, they are leading astray from the head, which is Jesus Christ, and leading the assembly to not properly behold the head. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, the idea is you are dead with Christ, you're risen with Christ. So Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, assuming this is true, from the rudiments of the world, why is though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So here we see two aspects. The first, a false show of humility and Gnostic angel worship, the idea of mysticism or cultic worship. Literally, they had this hierarchy of angels. And they had this idea, this mystic, religious, superstitious way, and these false teachers were infiltrating this church in many areas. So you had paganism, and they would mix it together with Christ. There were a lot of people who would teach that Christ was not physically man, but that he was just spiritually God and physically something else, or that he was created. There's all kinds of false teaching concerning who Christ truly is. And so you have this Gnostic idea. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, you have this show of humility and asceticism, which is the idea of restraining the flesh. Or you could look at it as legalism. Do, don't do, all these different things that somehow make you more spiritual. So all of Colossians chapter 2 is dealing with false teaching. Literally, the book as a whole, the letter as a whole, is dealing with this largely, but specifically chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, the idea of an emotional appeal without biblical proof. You can look on the internet, please don't. TV used to have this. I remember I turned on this religious channel once, and I wasn't saved very long, but boy, I started to get hot. As they were talking about the book of James, and faith without works is dead. And so you have to have works to have faith. And they were just wresting the scripture and completely ruining what James was bringing forth in the book of James. And I found it very irritating. But you can look in on the internet. You can. I have one book that was given to me. And on the outside of the book, before you even open it and get into the pages, I just wrote danger. Just. And then I don't think I made it too far past the introduction. I had that thing all marked up and highlighted, and I just couldn't handle any more of it. I couldn't. The whole rest of the book meant nothing, because what he had to start off with was total junk. And it kind of sounded like the hiss of the serpent. Have you ever wondered? And he started this, and then he would sprinkle in a little bit of scripture, and I just, that stuff. I remember one day these people, the Russellites, they call themselves Jehovah's Witness, but they're followers of Charles Taz Russell, right? There were three of them, these ladies, and my wife was cutting grass. We had the mower running, and she's on the lawnmower, and she knew something was odd, and she'd come over after these had left, and she wanted to know how come I was pointing at those ladies the way I was. Well, they were denying the deity of Christ, and I just couldn't take it. There was one lady particular who was more vocal than the others, and they were kind of standing. So I really started preaching at them about the deity of Christ, and it was very irritating. But here, they want to make an emotional appeal without biblical proof. Take this as kindly as I mean it. I don't care what you think or even how you feel. On matters of eternity, it's too important for me to go off the whims of how a person feels. I need to know, thus saith the Lord. It's way too important. And so be careful. An emotional appeal without biblical proof. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Hey, Paul said, my appearance and my speech, it's not much. But the preaching is in demonstration of spirit and of power. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil, literally the idea of take you as spoil, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You can go through here and it would just take me too much time. But we go to verse 18 once again. Let no man beguile you to teach you, or to rob from you is the idea. Voluntary humility is the understanding of misdirected submission and cultic behavior. So these false teachers, and we're going to look at it here just a little bit more. I can't spend too much time here. But these false teachers appear to be humble, but you know what's behind their humility? Is arrogance. They are arrogant. They are puffed up in their knowledge. They're suave, right? They got the hair. They've got this and that. They've got the speech. They're like smooth like butter, right? But they're rancid as could be. But that's how they bring you into their trap. They have enticing words. And their whole desire is to spoil. We can go to the book of Jude and we can see about these false teachers and these false prophets. And we'll look at this just a little bit more. But these false teachers and cultic leaders have a false or disguised humility, which is used to exalt themselves over their followers. They appear spiritual, but we are admonished to try the spirits whether they are of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And this, in fact, I remember very clearly that that lady who began to that day back in North Carolina, I remember bringing this up. Beloved, believe not every spirit, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They appear to be spiritual, but you must try the spirits. You must pay attention to what truth is being brought forth. In Matthew 23, we see scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, appear righteous as whited sepulchres. But whited sepulchres are full of dead man's bones. They know how to look. They know how to entrap. They know how to entice. They know how to get a following. But they have nothing to offer. There's a disguised humility. And I see this perfectly in 2 Corinthians, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. A false humility. Go over, maybe you don't have to, but just go back to verse 3. Verse 3 of the same chapter. For me, I have to turn the page. I remember when I had gotten saved and I was in church, and the pastor, everybody had an old Schofield, so he'd give the page numbers. And maybe some of you have a little bit of time on you. You remember those days of being in a church where everybody had the same Bible, and the pastor, this was a young church, and he said, all right, and he would, you know, this is what it is, and then he would turn page 1237, or however it was. So just back to verse 3. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent, notice the word beguiled, he literally deceived, he tricked, he seduced Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity. Simplicity. Do you know one of the struggles that I had that is not in this assembly? But as I was coming to understand baptism, as I was coming to understand the Lord's table, as I was coming to understand an authentic, biblical, New Testament church, it dawned on me that I had certain doctrines that were hard for me to understand, and it's like I needed to arrive somehow. But the Scripture tells me that there is simplicity in Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're having a hard time with a doctrine, if you think something is so academic that you have to reach a certain level of knowledge and understanding, maybe you're going at it the wrong way. Because the Word of God and all we need to know of Christ and all we need to know of our Christian life is simple. It's simple to understand. It's simple to obey. Are there not those things which are hard to be understood? Yes, but you don't have to worry about those. There's so much that's easy to be understood. Just grow on that. You know what? There's things that are hard to be understood for my children. That's because they still need to be taught. We don't have time, but we can go back over. See, this is totally extra. It's not even in my notes, all right? But I believe the Lord led this direction, so that's why I'm saying it. So we can go to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, and we can see that there were those who should be teachers and have need that one still teach them. There's simplicity in Christ. And in order for believers, young believers especially, and it can be those who have matured but are becoming carnal, or maybe seeking their own way, you can be captured, you can be deceived and beguiled, you can be brought as spoil by a false humility shown by others. It's really arrogance. Simple illustration, maybe it means nothing to you, but have you ever done any kind of baking or candy making? All right. It reminds me of baking, like a loaf of bread or maybe a cake or something like that. And right now my wife's thinking, what do you know about any of this? Right? Well, my mom's a baker, so I grew up under mom, but I've seen this many times. Have you ever had a bubble in something you were baking? You got this bubble, and there's nothing on the inside. They have a thin surface. They appear to have what is needed. They appear to have substance, but when you open them up, empty. Even worse than empty, because they're leading astray. There is a false or fabricated humility by those who like to appear righteous but do not possess eternal life. Is your humility an appearance only, but the root is actually from false teaching or false religion? Tonight, do you know Christ as your Savior? Does the Word of God effectually work in you? And can you say, yes, not only do I made a profession of faith, I know Christ is my Savior, but I can show you the Word of God is hid in my heart because it has become part of my life. That is why you can be talking, you can be sharing Scripture, and the Spirit of God brings back portions of God's Word that have effectually worked in your life. They've been hid in your life. They become part of you. And you're able to explain it. It's just like you can tell about something, you know, ladies more. Mama knows everything about the kids, but every once in a while I have this recollection of something of one of my children, right? They're part of me. There's something that is part of you. The Word of God has effectually worked. Now, have you humbled yourself under the teaching of God's Word? Are you here tonight with a false humility? I'm not asking if you're a false teacher. I don't believe we have false teachers here. I don't think we have any that are deceiving or leading astray, but I think the application can be the same. There are false teachers. There are some who really think they're teaching God's Word. They don't know God. They have a false humility. And there are those who are pretending. And I have no idea if there's any here tonight. I'm just simply asking, is your humility real? Do you possess the selfless and spotlessness of pure religion? For sake of time, we're not going to go there, but I'll just give this to you. In James chapter 1, verse 27, speaks of pure and undefiled religion. And that pure and undefiled are essentially the same thing, but there's a little nuance, and it's amazing when you open it up. It literally means intrinsic and externally. So there's nothing from within that defiles, and there's nothing from without. How is that possible? Because what it is speaking of in James chapter 1 and verse 27, he keeps himself spotless from the world, unspotted from the world, and cares for the fatherless and widows. It's a selflessness. Now, how is that possible? It's possible by the pure religion of the Word of God that is brought forth when the Spirit of God moves into your life. It's not fabricated. It's not manufactured. It's pure. It's true. It's real. What of your humility? I'm almost glad to be done preaching on humility, because for the last 4 weeks, it's constantly been on my mind. Maybe my wife wants me to continue to meditate on humility. But anybody been struggling with humility? It's like, I'm preaching on humility. Humble. Okay. Humble yourself. We'll look and we understand that there is a continual maintenance of humility. But humility disguised or defrauded. There is a false humility. There is a disguised humility. Let's look at humility's decline. Unfortunately, God's children can also have an appearance of humility, but inwardly there is pride or bitterness or another sin of the Spirit. Also, a believer can become prideful where once humility was expressed. Humility can be realized because it is a choice of the will to obey God's command to be humble, but it must continually be maintained by walking in the Spirit. By the way, I don't see any fruit of the Spirit without humility. Do you want to know why? The fruit is of who? The Spirit, not of you. So if you're going to have the Spirit's fruit in your life, it's His fruit. It's His way. You must walk with Him. He must bring forth in your life that which He wills, that which He desires, that which is God's design and plan for you. Otherwise, He would not have given you the earnest, the down payment, which, by the way, think of this. If you could lose your salvation, the Trinity is forever broken. Because if you back out on a deal where you put an earnest down payment, if I go to buy a house and I put down earnest money and then I renege, I back out, I say, never mind, they keep the earnest. God has given His Holy Spirit. He says, I'm coming back, or you're coming to be with me at whatever time. And so the reality is the earnest of the Spirit is the down payment. It is the promise of the inheritance. The Holy Spirit is not neuter. He is not a figure. He is a person, okay? So I apologize. I don't mean to say it. But the understanding it being a down payment, that reality, the Spirit brings forth in our life specific things, but we must humble ourselves before Him. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the first explanation of this that come to my mind was Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel 15, verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. But notice verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, and the people, and I obeyed. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. Then Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. I obeyed, but now I sin. There was a big change in Saul. I've transgressed. I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. A couple verses earlier, he obeyed God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And here we see one. He did not obey, but he did evil. We see rebellion, stubbornness. We see rejection. Something I wrote down in my Bible, I have a wide margin Bible. I've got these empty margins and I like to write things. Excuses nullify confession. Let's get down to it and let's stick with it. When I deal with my children, I want the confession. I want it clear. I want it specific. Don't want the excuses. Stop the mouth, right? Let's get to it. If you're going to come to Christ and accept Him as Savior, there's no excuses. If you're going to grow in the Lord, there's no excuses. You have to completely trust the Lord. You need to humble yourself. I believe Saul is a picture of one who had humility, but something happened, and I don't know what that something is, but that something is in all of us, because we're all made of the same stuff. In his own eyes, he was little, but then he became lifted up. Let's look at Moses. And by the way, I'm not trying to bash Saul. I'm not going to bash Moses either. But these things are written for our admonition. Numbers chapter 20, please. Numbers chapter 20. We're looking at humility's decline. Humility can decline in a person's life. And then we just have errors. We have a false humility. We need to be careful. Humility's decline, Numbers chapter 20. Let's notice verse 1 and 2. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Moses and Aaron buried their sister. In the very next verse, and there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Let me pause. Was not God leading? This is another thing I wrote in the margin of my Bible. It's totally free, okay? It's right here. It's not in my notes, but God led them to a place of no water. Were they not being led by God? Yes. God led them to a place of no water. No water, no comfort. No water, no relief. No water, imminent death. But God would provide. God will lead you to a place of no water sometimes. But when you get there, just be sure that God has been leading you. And God will supply. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. But what took place? And the people chode with Moses. Of course, they go against Moses. They go against Aaron. Verse 10 and 12, please. So here's the context of Moses and Aaron gathered congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we..." Who's the we? It's Moses and Aaron. We understand, so I'm not going to, for sake of time, explain how that God told them to speak to the rock. "But must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beast also. Here's another totally free one. You know what I wrote beside this? Repentance. How long do you think it took for the people to drink and for the animals to drink? And Moses and Aaron had time to think about what they had done. And they could have repented. Just think about that. They were caught up in the moment, in the situation, and all that was taking place. And they just stood there. You know, the consequences of what Moses and Aaron did not come immediately. The people drank, and the animals were drinking. Sometimes the consequences are delayed. God wants you. He wants to give you time to repent. Notice verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron." And I wrote this, "Aaron stood by and did nothing." Moses was speaking. And listen, brethren, we need to be careful that we do not stand by and do nothing when we see a brother erring. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Ye, in our beloved King James, is different than you. Ye is plural. Both Moses and Aaron believed God not. God said to do something specifically. Moses was a very meek man. Moses faithfully led the children of Israel. Moses, a great servant of God. But in that moment, humility was lost. And he became upset. And he believed God not. I would never assign the characteristic of Moses as being one who didn't believe God. But when we do not obey, it's because we do not believe. Oh, there may be excuses. We can look at the sorrow. He just lost and buried his sister. God's been leading. Now there's no water. All these things are taking place. There's sorrow, there's stress, and there's strife. The people are chiding. The people are arguing. The people are fussing. And what do they always want to do? Kill Moses. He was upset. He lost control for that moment. Humility declined in his life. How many times did Moses fall on his face before God? How many times did Moses go to God? And in fact, if we turn back, verse 6 in this same chapter, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell on their faces." Just a moment before this, they're on their face before God. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye, both of you, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and I shall give forth his water, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. Just a moment before, they got off their face, they got before the people, and they disobeyed. They just got off their face. Anybody here want to compare themselves to Moses? I don't. But if I can see the servant of God getting off his face and stepping out in front of people and disobeying, what a great warning to me that I too can have humility decline in my life, that I too can be on my face before God and then go out and believe him not and show it in my disobedience. That's scary. That's scary. Whatever the circumstances, Moses lifted himself against God by not taking him at his word, which is disobedience, which is disbelief. Because taking God at his word and obeying is faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But I believe it comes back to humility. He didn't put himself under God's word. He didn't believe God's word. Never justify for any reason going against what the word of God says. Take warning to the fact that Moses' brother stood by and followed in the same disbelief. As opposed to correcting or directing, notice humility's decline can be dispersed to those around us. Humility can be dispersed. It can be disseminated. It can be taught to others. But so can its decline and our rise in arrogance be taught to others. We must be very careful. I've noticed something in my family. The oldest, I think, has received the most discipline. The second oldest, maybe a little less, and then on down the line, and yes, maybe it depends a little bit on their personalities. But what I'm getting to is this. The discipline instilled in the older ones, they've been a better example to the younger ones. If you let one child go, And by the way, I'm not saying we don't stay after all of our children, right? But the point is, the good can be dispersed or disseminated just like the bad. And the same in our assembly. Do you know why it's so very important for us individually to walk with God and for there to be an atmosphere and a consistency of obedience, humility, a love for God. Let's go look at Demas quickly. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. That's a great verse, but I'm in 1 Timothy. I knew it didn't make sense. I'm thinking, wait a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. In Colossians chapter 4, and verse 14, and Philemon in verse 24, Demas is also mentioned. He's mentioned as giving greeting. He's mentioned as being a fellow laborer. Now, the idea here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 is having loved the world that now is. Okay? So, it would be more difficult for us to read Scripture if we had a word-for-word translation and everything was in the same order. For emphasis in the Greek, many times the first word in the sentence is there for emphasis, but it's not in its proper order as far as how we would understand it. There's also, there's not punctuation, capitalization. There is some, but not much. And so things would be kind of disjointed. So the King James translators thoroughly understanding, and by the way, some of you may know more than one language, there's not 100% translation of an English word or concept into a different language, or a different language into the English language. I've heard of some evangelist missionaries in a foreign nation, and there is no concept for this truth in this nation and their culture and their understanding. And so it takes them a while to develop the understanding, okay? So kind of a literal translation, the King James translators did a fabulous job. As I've read Greek, studied it, and I study after read after other learned men and individuals, I have only come to a greater, I don't know that we have any men so learned in understanding of the original languages as the King James translators. I cannot put more emphasis of certainty, of magnificence, of authority in the King James than anything else. They did a fabulous job. And so they took the original language and they made it easier for us to understand. They would take a concept and they would put it in a way that it's just perfect. It's almost as though, and I can't go that far that the King James is inspired as the original manuscripts, but if God wasn't, God was certainly leading in the translation of the King James. It doesn't need, we don't need new translations, but it's wonderful and it's beautiful. And I say all that only because there are times when I try to explain something, I'm not removing the emphasis from what our King James says, but I'm only trying to develop it a little bit so that you can see the same. And I have never found anything in the Greek or in my understanding that has ever corrected the King James, ever. Having said that, the idea here with Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The idea is, having loved the world that now is, Demas went to Thessalonica, having left Paul before he was martyred. It could be this. Some people think that Demas was just worldly, carnal, and he went after the pleasures of life, and he forsook Paul. Maybe. But some 5 years ago, and it seemed from that time to this time, Demas had been serving with Paul. Demas had a good reputation. Demas was a fellow laborer. The understanding could also be this. Having loved the world that now is, Demas didn't want to die. Demas saw the impending martyrdom of Paul. By the way, what was in Thessalonica? A bunch of parties, or was there not an assembly there? It could be, before we cast aspersions at Demas' feet and run this man down, it could just simply be that Demas feared for his life. Demas ministering to Paul in that situation, seeing an impending martyrdom, he just said in verse 6, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Regardless of what we want to think of Demas, regardless of what actually happened with Demas, let me present you with this. Whether he had an affinity for worldly pleasures or just did not want to die, Demas declined to humbly accept what might await him at Paul's side, so he departed. I can't emphatically say that Demas went the way of the world. I can't emphatically say that Demas was just fearful of his own life and saw Paul's impending martyrdom, and so he left. But he had a desire for this world that now is. He just didn't want to give it up. Maybe he was fearful of dying. So as we look at humility's decline, do we have a love for the world that now is? Not talking about going after the music and going after the dress, but maybe we just like this life. Maybe we like some of the things that God has allowed us to have. Maybe we like the pleasures of life, and therefore we have not humbled ourselves before God to serve Him as He would have us, because having loved this present world. This comes to mind. Go over just, for me it's just one page, but 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's read verse 10. Let's go to verse 9 and then we'll come down. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Why was Paul suffering trouble? Paul was suffering trouble in service. And this is what I want to bring forth to you. If we be dead with Christ, if you are, we shall. So if, then shall. If you're dead with him, if you've died with Christ, we shall also live with him. It's talking of salvation. It's talking of a sanctification. It's talking of a life that is different, a Christian life. If we suffer, why would we suffer? We shall also reign with him. Some people think, oh, I'm saved. I'm going to rule and reign with Christ. Scripture says, if we suffer. Why was there suffering? Suffering was a result of service. Do you think God's just going to hand out the reward of reigning with him to anyone who ever just had the privilege of accepting Christ? Or does it seem more like those who are willing to suffer and to serve God no matter what, they remained humble, they remained under what God allowed in their life, including leading them to no water and providing. If we suffer, the suffering was a result of service, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This is not about salvation. This is about service and reward. Beloved, we must be careful with humility. I think we can make the assertion that Demas, for his own self-desires, lifted himself up from the circumstances. We too must be careful that we have not a love for this present world, that we have not a desire of our own for things that we want. Humility is a condition of the heart that is expressed through godly submission, but it is not an absolute condition that does not need maintained. This is why Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to not be exalted above measure. Think of that. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh for a specific reason, not to be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations and the service that God allowed him to have and the knowledge that God allowed him to have and the wisdom and the application. So not to be exalted above measure, God gave him a thorn in the flesh for which Paul sought God thrice. And God said, no. And Paul said, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul humbled himself before God. Do you possess and are you careful to maintain humility in your heart? Again, my name's John and I like stuff. And sometimes you want to get out from under your condition. Sometimes you want stuff. You want things. You want something different. And you want. And we are led down a road where humility declines. And self and our desires are exalted. God's exaltation of believers may not be experienced until eternity. Therefore, we must humble ourselves and he will exalt us. Humility's decline. But notice humility demanded. We conclude with this. Humility demanded. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, and then we'll go to the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Here we have an aorist imperative. An aorist is an action that has taken place completely in a point in time, usually in the past, and an imperative is the a command to do. So the emphasis is on the action starting. So here's a complete action at a point in time, and since it's a command, it's begin to do. It's not a present action that's in process with a negative, which is stop this present action when it's commanded, but rather it's an aorist imperative, meaning there's a need for this to begin. Begin to humble yourselves. begin to humble yourselves. This book deals much with the believer's response to difficulty of faith trials and persecutions. I want you to think about that. Faith trials. Is there a trial in a believer's life that is not a faith trial? Is there a trial in a believer's life that is not a faith trial? Any believer that suffers a trial or a difficulty, something that it is a matter of your faith, how will you respond? Will you trust God? Will you apply the promises of God's word, which I heard today? We tuned in to Lehigh Valley's service this morning. Then we went to Fargo, and then we caught some of Oak Harbor. So we were here, there, and everywhere. And Brother Skevin this morning said that he has read that there's some 7,500 promises, and then he has read that there's over 8,000. And the latest, he said he hasn't gone through and he hasn't counted them all, but one individual said there's over 8,800. So 8,800 promises in God's Word. So he said, let's just say there's over 8,000 promises of God's Word. Do you humble yourself under those promises? Do you know how to suffer hunger and abound? Are you able to go without but cling to the promises of God's Word? Because without faith, it's impossible to trust Him. This book deals much with the believer's response to the difficulty of faith trials and persecutions. As Peter closes this book, he reminds believers to respond by humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. Allow the trying of faith to be more precious than of gold that perisheth, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 7. And we don't have the time to go all through this book and to look at these things. But notice, I said this already, we must humble ourselves and He will exalt in due time. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The understanding is this. If you humble, He will exalt. But notice this phrase, in due time. It's kind of like in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In due time. Who chooses the time? The Lord. What if that time does not come till glory? Well, I'm going to tell you what. I could exalt myself in this life, but the exaltation that God can do will far surpass anything that I could ever do. Would you honestly trade in the piddly little whatever? I think it's interesting in sports, all these once was has-beens, the greats of days gone by. Today's generation don't even know who these people were. They're what? They're who? They did what? Oh, wow. And today, you got to brand yourself. You got to have a label. You got to be somebody. You got to be arrogant. You got to rise up and get noticed. And then it just all passes away. It all passes away. Would you be willing to trade eternity for that? And I'm not even talking about your salvation. I'm talking about rewards. The best that I could get in this life is just going to be old. So why start with new? Just get something that's already old from somebody else. By the way, you can probably afford that, right? If you want to exercise in humility, go try to buy a new car or look at a house today and realize just how little finances you actually have. Humility. Further description of this humbling is found in verse 7. Cast your care, your worry, your concern, your occupation of mind upon Him. For, the idea is because, He cares for you. Literally, His mind is set upon you. So look at this verse. Casting all your care, all the occupation of your mind, all your considerations, all your worries, all your concerns, cast all of that upon Him. For He, His thought, His concern, His meditation is upon you. So let me ask you this question. Do you think with the magnificence of your understanding and all the care and worry and concern that you can come up with for the things of your life could compare to the fact that God's mind is set on you? If God's mind is set on me, why am I wasting my life and energy in the sleepless nights worrying about myself and my circumstances? Because He's taking care of it. Now, God doesn't worry. But let me say, so I just say what Scripture says. Why should I care for me in my life when God's caring for me? Those are the words. casting your care upon Him, for He careth for you. No need for me to occupy my mind and my concern and my desires on anything, because His mind, His concern, and His desire is upon you. That settles it. But we need to remember to obey it. Humble yourself. Give it to Him. James chapter 4, please. His mind is upon you, and He has a plan. Praise God for that. Let's conclude in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, as we look at humility demanded. And Peter, chapter 5, verse 6, we just looked at, it's a command. Humility, to humble yourself, is a demand, a command of God. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, we also see, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Again, you know what? It's interesting. It's an aorist imperative. It's the same thing as in Peter. Begin to humble yourself. With this realization, humble yourself. Here the scripture says, you do not have because you do not ask. You know, it takes humility to ask. Just wonder how many times. Here's a thought, Brother Ethan, you mentioned about lead us not into temptation. I wonder how many times we have been led into temptation because we simply did not ask God to not lead us into temptation. How many temptations and trials and difficulties and enticements have come to us because we just failed to ask God, don't let it come to me. And how much do we not have because we did not ask? And how much do we not have because we ask, but we ask amiss or with the wrong motive, that we may consume it upon our own lusts? We must humble ourselves. They're not addressed specifically, this epistle, specifically to an assembly. I believe the context indicates this general epistle is dealing with the function of the brethren within a church setting. Go to James chapter 1. I want to bring something forth, and by the way, I had to humble myself tonight to preach this message and to continue in this series, because as given the opportunity to preach, there are many things, many matters I thought that I would like to preach on. But the Lord led otherwise. And in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So we see 12 tribes, the Jews. We have a Jewish assembly, largely, if not completely. And now look at James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And you read all the way down through verse 25. Where are you going to hear the word of God? You're going to hear the word of God in the assembly. That's where the word of God is proclaimed. You're going to hear it at church. And you need to be a doer of the word. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Hearing implies preaching. In verse 26 and 27. I mentioned this earlier, verse 27 specifically. But if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion among the assembly is implied in separated living. So, do you think that this epistle was written for people who were for helping the fatherless and the widows and to keep themselves unspotted from the world, and they were just kind of like meandering around like, you know, these zombies that come out, you know, from the dead, and they're just, oh, and they're out there all by themselves? It would make no sense. When you read the scripture and you understand the preaching of the Word of God, being a doer of the Word of God, you have to hear it, the doing of it, and the understanding of being spotless from the world. If I'm not part of an assembly which is able to see my life, to understand my conversation, to see my service, how would anybody ever know or even care? I think the context brings us to understand this is within an assembly. By the way, let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Here we're talking about respective persons within the assembly. Now, chapter 3, I want to point this out because I labored and I meditated and I studied and I looked and I looked, and the context is key. And James chapter 3 deals with spiritual leaders, teachers, and the tongue. Notice verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I just mentioned to my wife this morning, do you have any idea how many words a preacher says? Man, we say a lot of words. It's easy to say the wrong word. It's easy for your tongue to get dry and to stick to the roof of your mouth. A lot of words. And by the way, there's a greater, is not pastor under a greater responsibility to lead the flock and to feed the flock and to give an account of his leadership before God? Yes, he is. And be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a greater judgment. There's also a greater reward. But the tongue is used to teach, and teaching is in the church. And we can see the tongue is being addressed here in this situation. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's true. But who can tame the tongue? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can. And so here we're dealing with an assembly, we're dealing with tongue, we're dealing with teaching. Chapter 3 deals with wisdom from above and below. This is displayed during teaching in the church. Notice verse 14. Let's go to verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So here we see all this, and I'm understanding in the context of an assembly of a church. It appears that there are individuals striving against one another to have their way, and for people to follow. Because notice chapter 4. From whence come the wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now I challenge you. I'll give you some homework. Here's a challenge. You study this, you read the context again and again and again. And this is some of the consideration that I had. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's respect of persons, there's issues within the church, and some even saying that, God is trying me. No, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't tempt us to sin. Your sinful temptations come from your heart. You're enticed, and sin is conceived, and it brings forth death. We have all these issues taking place, and we got fussing and fighting among the brethren. There's divisions. There's different directions. And it seems to me there was fussing and fighting in different directions over being many masters, being many teachers, being the leader, being the ruler. And here we're reminded, humility is demanded. It appears they're individuals striving against one another to have their way and for people to follow. Could it be over direction or doctrine? Could it be over disciples? Follow me, going this way, going that way. Rather than humble themselves to God and ask Him, they take it upon themselves to build their case and fight with the brethren. That's literally the picture that we receive. From whence come wars and fightings among you? The idea of bickering and back and forth. Moved by their lust or desires, they do not wait upon God, but seek fulfillment, which brings contention with the brethren. Such contention is unrewarded by God, and they cannot obtain. They simply will not have or obtain because they will not ask, because it would take humility to ask and to wait. Such description of their motive and manifestation reveals that these brethren within the assembly are acting in a manner that is consistent with the ways of the world, which is Satan's system. I think we can see here, with the command or the demand of humility, that some of the issue possibly taking place in this assembly, I'm not being dogmatic, but I'm just asking you to consider this. With the tongue being discussed, being many masters, there's some issue taking place with this assembly, with these group of believers, that there was a lack of humility and it brought division. Such action, being consistent with the ways of the world, which is Satan's system, which is this. If you want to be number one, you must claim it. You must rise up. But in God's economy, if you want to be number one, you humble yourself. It is He who lifts you up. You want to be greatest? Be servant. Such action is spiritual adultery, as they show their friendship or personal relationship with the world. This proud showing of the world's way will never be rewarded by God, but will always be resisted by Him. Therefore, humble yourself and let God lift you up. Could it be within this assembly, within this group being addressed, there were those who wanted to be leader and teacher? What they needed to do was just wait. Let God lift you up. Let God make the appointing. He shall lift you up. He shall bring you to a position of leadership. He shall bring you to any position that He desires, but is not to be attained by self-promotion. Spiritual leadership is not a matter of opportunity, but a matter of appointment. The Lord has given me opportunities, and there's even some potentially now. I'm not interested in the opportunity. I'm only interested in the appointment. I can't handle the opportunity. I can't do of myself what God does not equip me and appoint me to do. I can't do it. And I know enough to say. So therefore, it has been my habit, if anything comes to me, actually I prefer that it come to pastor, and then pastor can address it with me. But if it comes to me, I then go and I visit with my pastor about it. Because he is my head within the assembly. It's interesting. Those that are over you in the Lord, that's in the assembly, they rule over, they oversee, and God gifts and God equips for that. And if God is going to appoint me to that, I want it to be clear, because I know from experience there will be great times of difficulty, and most of the time you don't know what to do or what to say or how to say what you think should be said. You need the power of God. You need the full assurance. Listen, there will be times in your life you need the full assurance that you know that you're born again, that you know that you are God's child. And if you're going to serve God in any capacity, you better make sure you weren't there because of opportunity. You were there because it was clear God appointed you to be there. Have you obeyed the demand of God to humble yourself and allow Him to lift you up in due time? Now, I might take some liberty here. I'm going to address something. Please understand I do so lovingly and I do so kindly as a challenge, and which I would rather actually in my flesh not do. But that is this. As an assembly, we're not able to presently continue as we are. I'm looking forward to seeing Pastor. I'm glad that Pastor and Mrs. Custer were able to have a time away. I pray that they've been renewed and refreshed. But had not Pastor believed it was time to resign, he would not have done so. But he cannot resign until we are able, by God's clear direction, to appoint a new shepherd. I'm sure Pastor can continue for a week, a month, maybe a year, but at some point, we're no longer going to be able to continue. I wholeheartedly believe what needs to be done is that we just must humble ourselves. And I believe to humble ourselves in this assembly is to humble ourselves to God's design, that is, to our pastor. Now, I do not necessarily, listen, I can't look out among us and say, oh, there's a devil. Oh, there's, no, I'm not going to judge my brother. I'm not going to do it. It would take an awful lot of convincing and evidence for me to see that someone's awry, something's awry or someone's gone astray. I don't see it. Maybe I don't want to see it. Maybe to see it would be hurtful and very sorrowful. But all I can say is from this study, I know the answer is humility. I asked Pastor this question. I said, Pastor, maybe we've gotten to this point because of carnality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that there was carnality. There was envy, there was strife, there were divisions. I don't see carnality. Doesn't mean it's not here. Maybe there's just confusion. Who's the author of confusion? The devil is. But God brings peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it's God who brings peace. You know what's interesting about peace? It passes all understanding. Is there some confusion? I don't know, maybe. But possibly has God brought us here for consecration? Could it be that God wants to work in us and through us? You know, I've had this consideration. Many of you have just been here forever. I moved my family here specifically, purposely. And one consideration I have for this assembly and for the Lord's will, I have 5 children that I've said, and this is no indication, but my children may find their spouse here. My children may never move and may serve God as long as He tarries until He returns or until He takes them home. That may all be here. And if there's battles to fight, I must fight them or my children will have to. So for us parents, what are we going to leave to our children? It matters what we do now. It matters what this church would be for the next 50 years. This may be one of those matters where we need to raise up some stones and we need to remember what God has done. So let me just present this to you. Whatever is done is done. I'm not interested in figuring out who and what and how. But with the preaching that I brought forth, what the Word of God teaches on humility, could we all take this challenge? However Pastor directs, can you just humble yourself before Pastor? Whatever has taken place, whatever may come, whatever has... just maintain a spirit of humility before the Lord, before your pastor, before one another. You know, one of the great things about the Christian life, forgiveness doesn't mean it has to be solved. Forgiveness doesn't have a winner. It doesn't have the right and the wrong. It's just forgiven. But that can't come without humility. Let me ask you this. If pastor leads and pastor is wrong, but we as an assembly submit, do you think God in His mercy can take a humble assembly and an error, but following His pattern, His design, and bring correction? But if an assembly believed pastor to be wrong and to resist the authority and the structure that God has given, do you think God would bless? I believe we all love Pastor. 31 years of consecrated service to the Lord, to us, to this assembly. Whatever we may differ on, however we may think differently, whatever different considerations, God still commands us to humble ourselves. Are we displaying humility? Can someone look at our life and describe humility? Is humility being developed? Is humility being dispersed? Are we displaying a disguised humility, but really our heart is not humble? Are we experiencing a decline of humility? God demands it. Are you humble? If the Lord's Supper were tonight, Lord's table, communion, would you be able to humbly go before the Lord and honestly discerning the Lord's body partake? There's something that bothers me about the Lord's table, and that is this. There are some who think that it's optional. Do you know one of the reasons the Lord commands to partake? Because he's commanding you to get right. Or judgment will be upon you. Not everywhere has a New Testament church. Not everywhere has a godly man. There are many false religions. There are many churches masquerading. What we have is precious. And I believe what we have, by God's grace, affects the entire world. There are people in glory throughout this world because of what God is doing here. Remember in Colossians, not properly beholding the head? Let's properly behold that head. Humble ourselves before him. Humble ourselves before our pastor. Humble ourselves before one another. Maybe our singular prayer, God, would you lead our shepherd to lead us? We humbly come before you. I'm not rising myself up tonight. I was given the privilege to preach. And in many ways, there's some things that I've said that I don't like the attention. But I believe the Lord would have me, and I've spoken to Pastor, and he gave me liberty to preach. Would you consider? Humble yourself. Father, thank you for the opportunity.